final paper in this session is by Professor Emeritus of Biology at Eastern University, Dave Unander, a longtime ASA member. His title on screen, you'll notice, is not the same as in the bulletin, but he assures me it is the same topic. So I'll turn it over to Dave.
Okay. Thank you. I'd like to thank ASA for giving me the opportunity to talk here, and also thank you, Ted, for being the moderator. And so, the Temple of God versus caste and genetic determinism. And I changed that a couple days ago because I think that focuses what I'm really trying to get across. So, without further ado, let's see if this works. It does. Okay, for a large part of my career as a teaching biologist, I had a case study called The Myth of Race, and it was looking at the interaction. Can you guys see okay back there? Should we close these blinds? No, I mean right here. It's okay? It's okay. Okay. Okay, all right. I see those thumbs. Thank you. All right. It was a case study looking at the interaction of science, both good and bad, and worldview, and also Christian responses to that. It was a very good way to engage students on a number of different topics. And I have flipped the way I'm approaching it in this talk, but this would be an example of something I would have talked about in the class, that genetically, right now, you know, we know that of the 8 billion of us on Earth, we are more closely related than first cousins in a chimpanzee troop. The human race has a remarkably low genetic diversity, as was mentioned in this morning's plenary session. But that doesn't, just knowing that, doesn't free you from violence and oppression. More is needed. And what I am going to do in this talk, I want to begin with where I often used to end, with what God's purpose is for humanity, that is the alternative that addresses many different problems simultaneously. And the standard by which we must evaluate our concepts of humanity, I'm going to skip that one, is that the Bible reveals humanity as meant to be the temple of God, both individually and also collectively. And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul, there's this famous verse where Paul is addressing the formerly, I love this, I have a soundtrack in Spanish. No, I do, I feel like I'm on a PBS documentary. And I understand Spanish too, but I'll try to stay in English. Where he says to the recent pagans, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit lives in you? And there is a specific design that the Bible gives for the temple. God commanded Moses to make the furnishings of the tabernacle exactly as he showed him. And this was the basic design, that there were these three areas of the temple, one temple, but three areas. The outer courts are where all the people would come. It's what you could see. The priests would daily go into the holy place where there was a menorah and the table of the bread of the presence and other things. And there, all of these have a meaning that we're not going to cover here, but it was a place where the priests went daily. And then finally, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest only went once a year, and there's a lot of background to that. But there was a thick curtain dividing those two, and that was the Holy of Holies, where you would actually come into God's presence. And in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our body, soul, or mind, and spirit follow that same pattern, that we have an outer court's a holy place and the Holy of Holies. And here's one exposition of that. The Holy of Holies is where we encounter, we experience, we're sensitive to God's presence. And when we invite God into our lives through what Messiah Jesus has done, that's where we're born again, as Jesus commanded to Nicodemus, you must be born again, that there's the presence of God coming into our life. But he's after all of us. There's only one of us, you know, I mean, this is all of us. And the holy place is, you know, our mind, our thoughts, our will, our emotions, and all of those have, God wants to change them. There's a sanctifying effect, not to neglect them, but to transform what we're thinking, and not to be emotionless, not to try to escape any, you know, desires or things like that, but to be aware of our emotions and able to interact with them. Like in the Psalms where David has these wonderful, intense Psalms where he says, God, what are you doing? Right? You know, he's just very, very aware of the tensions in his life. Whoops, let me go back one. We do have outer courts too. So the outer courts, the Bible is very clear. God looks at the inside, not at the outside, and no complexion or fashion. You know, we're told not to have favoritism to anybody. So we're not to evaluate people by their outer courts. But oftentimes people are suffering and we're commanded to do works of mercy. There's prayer for healing. In my church, we've seen people healed sometimes. Sexual purity is commanded, physical expression and worship, and ultimately we're promised that there will be a resurrection, that we will not be like Casper the ghost in eternity, but there will be there's a body that is involved in some way. God has a plan for our biology, which I'm very curious about. So, all right, but simultaneously, the temple of God is a community. So in 1 Peter, it's there somewhere, whoops. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So we are both an individual temple, but also a community of temples as one temple. And this is illustrated in Luke 10, where there was a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, who came to Jesus and said, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, being very Jewish, said, well, what do you think? You know, he asks him a question. And he says, what's written in the law? And he gives him the two most important commandments in the Pentateuch. And Jesus said, well, that's good. That's good. Do that. You know, that's, yeah, okay, it's on the right direction. But he wanted to justify himself, it says, and he says, well, yeah, but who is my neighbor? You know, and that's when Jesus told him the parable of the Good Samaritan, who encountered somebody that he was unconscious. He could be anybody. That's one of the points of it. He'd been stripped of his clothes. He could have, you know, he could have been Samaritan. He could have been Jewish. He could have been Roman. He could have been Greek, but he was knocked unconscious. And Jesus said, the point here is that loving God cannot be separated from how we treat other people. So we are a community, and also how we interact with other people. Humanity is one. This was mentioned in one of the other talks today about when Paul was speaking in Athens, he said, from one blood, all the nations of the world were made. And that word is the root of our word heme, that's in hemoglobin. You know, that one blood, from one blood we are made. There are not multiple humanities. There's only one. Our dilemma, of course, is that we have sinned. And there's always theological debate. What are all the things that happen for that to occur? But we're definitely there. I think it was G.K. Chesterton said it's The only Christian doctrine that is completely empirically verifiable, that there's no question we are a sinful people. So there's nobody that is free of sin and evil. All of us are potential of doing atrocities. And I just want to spend a little time on this because it is really impacted my thinking and my prayer. When Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, it means that the Creator who made the Big Bang, that in one instant, all time and all space and all matter and all energy and other things that we don't understand yet, like dark energy, that all of them became. And so God is bigger than that and can do anything. And so choosing to be born of a human woman meant that because humanity is one, he joined humanity. And yet he was still the creator of the universe. And that is so big that he is able to take any of our sins or any of the traumas that we've been subjected to, any of our guilt, our doubts, he can take those into himself. And that is the gospel. That is the gospel. However, there's opposition to that, this good news. And Paul says it very well in Ephesians, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. There are spiritual forces that are trying to kill and destroy, as Jesus said, describing Satan in the Gospel of John. And so we're engaged in conflict, both at an individual level and also at a collective level. And this is just very briefly, an example of an individual stronghold. This is just one of various verses in the Bible. There's a lot of them about forgiving, not letting a root of bitterness come up. And Shakespeare did a lot with this in, the play Othello, where Iago is deeply embittered because of getting passed over in a promotion and decides he wants to kill his superior, and it sets an entire plot in motion, which is only Shakespeare can do so well. The stage is littered with bodies by the end. But in real life, that would be, that happens. Bitterness can take over, and that is a personal stronghold. But there is a cultural stronghold, belief systems that can take an entire culture for generations down a road of evil. And so here, where's the always want to have the reference. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about we demolish arguments and every pretension and all that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Those are all words about thinking and beliefs. And so it's a stronghold, but it's not just like a personal grudge. It's talking about a whole system of ideas that holds people captive. And an example of how this happens, I've given my interest in this case study. I've often covered all these crazy eugenic ideas where there was attempts by scientists making great efforts to find some measurable way of demonstrating differences among the quote-unquote races. And they all failed, and yet this process continued for generations of scientists. What drove this fruitless search? There's a good book that I want to make reference to. Isabel Wilkerson, here's a photo of her, has a best-selling book called Caste, The Origins of Our Discontents. And there was a semi-documentary movie that was made of it called Origins. Definitely not a movie for children, but she is careful to differentiate between class, where you could be dealing with poverty, and yet there is the opportunity you may be able to have business success or something, and you are no longer a poor person, you're middle class or something. But caste assumes fixed, inescapable categories that cannot be escaped generation after generation. And those are Jewish children that were that lived because they were freed from Auschwitz by Allied forces at the end of World War II. But otherwise, merely for being Jewish, we don't know anything, or I don't know anything from the photo what their families were like, but just because they were descended from Jewish parents, they were going to be killed and then thrown in the burning ovens. So that is caste. The Jews under the Nazis are a good example. So in her book, Caste, she compares the untouchables, the Dalits in India, and the treatment of African Americans in the United States, and the treatment of the Jews in general in Europe, but especially under the Nazis, as all representing a kind of a caste system. And drawing on the work of others, it's not all her her work, but she has eight different areas that seem to occur repeatedly in caste societies. One of them is that there's some higher authority, divine or supposedly scientific or even just historic, that gives authority to the caste. Their ghettos are common, where the lower caste is prohibited from living anywhere near the higher caste. No inter-caste marriages between equals are permitted, such as in the United States, where for many years, in a little more than 40 of the 50 states, there were laws prohibiting whites and blacks from having legal marriages. And likewise, Dalits cannot marry other castes. People have been killed in India for that. And the Nazis immediately had laws that Germans could not marry Jews. You know, it's a pattern that repeats. Terrorists celebrated, keep lower castes in their place. And these are just some things illustrating that, how terror is typically used. The water that the lower caste touches, the upper caste cannot touch. And just dehumanizing. This was a German game that was distributed to elementary schools, Jews Out, where children would, you know, move pieces to see who could get all the Jews rushed out of town. And this is pictures of untouchables in India, that one of the jobs they are required to do is to clean up feces. So this man is manually clearing out a sewer because he's an untouchable. And not to be outdone, the United States has done horrible things. This was a man named Oda Benga, who was purchased by an American and brought to the United States to illustrate the missing link. And ultimately, the American Museum of History in New York worked with the Brooklyn Zoo, and he was with monkeys in the zoo. And Stephen Jay Gould, that was just mentioned in the previous talk, the American Museum of History was not happy about this, but he really publicized that. So, okay, I went to Jayakumar Christian, has talked about how this illustrates, this is from a book in 1999, how the beliefs within strict Hinduism internalize for the Dalits. They are not just externally oppressed, but these beliefs say that you are getting what you truly deserve. You are cleaning up shit. Is that okay? You are cleaning. you are cleaning up this waste because you deserve it. This is your just punishment for previous lives. Most opposition to slavery and race historically came from Christians. I know these slides are posted, and so any of these people that you're interested in are worth learning about. And I'm gonna skip over real quick the genetic determinism. This is the idea that you have one gene that causes a particular sin. This was a historic one that was very famous, the criminal gene, pedigrees of alleged criminals. But suggestions for a response, time spent in God's presence, just all those elements of the temple, that you're in God's presence, that you're sharing with other people, thinking, talking, and then do something. This is a slide. I only have about two or three left. This is an example of Jesus liberating someone from caste. Any of you who have never read Frederick Douglass's book, My Bondage and My Freedom, I really recommend it. It's tremendous. But I finally found the change of heart which comes by casting all one's care upon God and by having faith in Jesus Christ as the Redeemer, friend, and Savior of all who diligently seek him. After this, I saw the world in a new light. I loved all mankind, slaveholders not accepted, though I abhorred slavery more than ever. And so he was freed that internal bondage. He talks about this a great deal in his autobiography, how his faith in Christ gave him the calling that he knew he had to get out of the South and fight slavery. And you know, anyway, quick quote from John Wimber: "Give some portion of what you have, time, energy, money, on a regular basis to this purpose, to redeeming people, to caring for people. Share your heart and life with somebody that's not easy to sit in the same car with. Are you hearing me? That's where you'll really see the kingdom of God." And there's not a one-size-fits-all to taking on these strongholds. Sometimes that's a criticism of some of the diversity programs. You know, it's, you know, you have all done this. Well, you need to seek God, and there will be people that God will bring them into your life, and you'll know who you need to be helping. So there's a couple other things when you look at this on when you look on the slides. I describe one of John Wesley's friends that profoundly changed the history of England, because he picked up a slave that the owner had tried to beat him to death and leave him to die on the street. He saved his life, and it set in motion a whole set of changes. So I think that's a good point for questions. Is that a good point for questions? You are, Dave. You are the moderator.
Who has a question for the speaker? Okay, yes, please.
So you were starting to talk about the Sharp case where he had the slave. Do you want to talk a little bit about the Wilberforce, or, you know, the movements in Britain about the anti-slavery movement, because it kind of ties into this, and how what you were just describing helped led to it?
Well, there were lots. Oh, well, that's right. Yeah, I'm being taped. John Wesley was a missionary for a number of years in Georgia, when Georgia was just a colony. There's a book that he wrote about it called Thoughts Upon Slavery, and it's actually personal observations. He saw horrible things where there was a slave owner whose slave had run away, and the guy cut off his ears and made the slave eat the ears, and there was a guy who poured boiling oil on a slave that, you know, killed him with boiling oil, things like that. And John Wesley just was broken. His Christian faith, he really knew Christ, but it was very academic. He had gone to Oxford as a seminary, and he did not know how to deal with the evil that he was encountering in Georgia. And I'm not going to review the life of Wesley, but he went through a deep transformation through the Holy Spirit, and began just going to people that, rather than preaching in an Anglican church, like, for example, he started going to the coal miners who never went to church because they had to work 12 hours a day, you know, in coal mines, the poorest people in England. And he also began to oppose slavery. It was kicked out of the Anglican church because of it. That's how the Methodist church began. But Wilberforce was a guy that was changed through his ministry and later became highly influential in Parliament and successfully fought the slave trade. So that's the abstract. Other questions? We have a lot of heroes. It's really good to read. Times have been dark other times in history, and it's good to learn about this, you know, not to romanticize the past, to imagine what would it have been like.
I'm reminded of something that a leading historian, many of you will know the name, Mark Knoll, said concerning were there theological arguments that persuaded Southern slave owners to give up the system. And he said those two great theologians, Ulysses Simpson Grant and William Tecumseh Sherman, made the decisive arguments.
Yeah. Other questions? Take advantage of the nice Caribbean music.
Okay.
Right on his point about the American Museum of Natural History in New York, and that one slide, if you noticed, had the name on it, William K. Gregory, and that one picture there, he was the director of the American Museum of Natural History in New York at the time. He was a prominent human biologist. And my point would be this. The book I've mentioned in my other talk today has an illustration. I'll hold the book up here if anyone wants to come up and see it later. This is an illustration about racism, ranking human beings in an order of supremacy with what he calls Caucasians at the top, Australians, by which he means the Aboriginal population of Australia, at the bottom, and then gorilla, chimpanzee, orangutan, and gibbon. Okay, this is by Henry Fairfield Osborne. He was the curator of the museum in the 1920s.
And not a Christian.
And yes, he was.
He was?
Sort of.
Oh, sorry.
He was a Protestant modernist. That's what this book was about. He didn't believe in the resurrection.
Yeah.
He didn't believe in the deed of Jesus. He didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. He didn't believe in the virgin birth. He was one of the modernists that the fundamentalists were rebelling against.
Yeah.
And when Bryan, in 1922, begins his anti-evolution campaign, the AAAS appoints a three-man committee to respond to Bryan and try to undo the damage. Osborne is on the committee. Charles Davenport, the director of the eugenics office at Cold Spring Harbor, is on the committee. And Edwin Grant Conklin, a Princeton professor, is on the committee. All three of those men were scientific racists and eugenicists. So that is what evolution meant to the scientific establishment in the 1920s. That is what it meant.
Wow.
So there you go. And you can have a look at the picture later if you like. But he was responding to John Roach Straton, who was a fundamentalist Baptist, who had questioned the evolution exhibit at the American Museum in New York.
Yeah.
And he wrote an article in a popular magazine, The Forum, called Fancies of the Evolutionists. Osborne puts that image as the last page of his article, Facts of the Evolutionists, responding to Straton. So there you go.
Yeah. That's right. And that is one of the reasons. Sometimes there's a response to something at one point in history and it takes on a life of its own. And that was a really helpful discovery for me to make too, that this deep opposition to the idea that evolution had ever occurred was in part a response to the racism that went against the Bible, and it took on a life of its own. William Jennings Bryan was concerned that Germany in particular, that had adopted this is, you know, in World War I, but they were already talking about the super race. They needed to kill unfit races, and it was all there even before Hitler took it and ran with it. And so the opposition, you know, there's this opposition to evolution that was in many ways an opposition to fascism and racism. And so it's complicated. It also shows why we need to know some things about history. You know, guys like Ted Davis that do all these studies are useful. Any other questions? Yes?
I just want to make a comment that it might not only be history where you need to consider these things, but there's this wonderful book, it's actually available free, called Morals, Not Knowledge. And it looks at how some of the controversies that take place over issues, including science and religion, that behind them are moral concerns.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. The genetic determinism that we didn't really have time to would be an example of that. Anybody else? Yes. Yes, where do they, the slides, all the PowerPoints are posted. I don't, somebody else does that.
Yeah, they'll be on the, you'll be able to access them from the ASA website, yeah. Okay. Not immediately, but in the fairly near future, yeah. You'll be able to access those.
Yeah, have any of you had trouble accessing those in the past in different, or where has worked okay, right?
Yeah.
You just have to be patient. You have to be patient. Okay, anybody else? Okay, que Dios le bendiga a todos.
Yeah, I let things go a little longer in the session because, as we know, there's a break now, and then the next session is at 3:30, I believe.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah.
3:30, yeah. And so there's a little downtime here.